We're finishing up Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus. For all intents and purposes, when we come to verse 18, we have finished the vision. Jesus has appeared to John, and John has recorded faithfully what he's seen. They're all different aspects of Jesus fulfilling numerous roles, their designations of numerous attributes. They're showing, again, illustrating, as much of the chapter has already suggested, that Jesus is central to the fulfillment of the purposes and promises of God that were given to Israel under the Old Covenant. There's one more thing I want to look at from verse 18, just one last aspect, even though we've covered all of the aspects. I want to look at one more aspect to the idea of the keys. Jesus has the keys. Verse 19 then is once again a commission that is actually being repeated from being spoken several times in chapter 1. And then verse 20 deals with the fact that as we transition into chapters 2 and 3, it's not only the unveiling of Jesus, but it's the unveiling of apostolic and prophetic leadership, as well as the significance of the church in God's purposes. And what it says, what verse 20 suggests, is that in seeing Jesus, who is now people could say, I embrace that, seeing Jesus, who he is, I submit to, I'm accountable to, I'm in relationship to no leadership in the body of Christ, and my church is the political party that I vote for. You know, my church is, I read the Bible by myself. I pray by myself. But what verse 20 reminds us is that the unveiling of Jesus is intimately connected to the release of apostolic and prophetic leadership in the body of Christ. And the church is an integral part of that revelation of Jesus. We might wonder why. I think if you present to most any Christian, and I'm talking about somebody who's had a real experience with the Lord, if you present to them the fact that we need to see Jesus more clearly, people are excited, people are on board, people are rejoicing in that, people will agree in prayer with that. And yet, to say we need a revelation of leadership and we need a revelation of the church may puzzle people, but a revelation of leadership is we really need to see apostolic leadership in the body of Christ. I think part of the difficulties with the church becoming the church and the church being the church is that the church doesn't understand or doesn't see, doesn't experience authentic apostolic ministry in the church. But even more so, people can come to church. They can come to church regularly, and they just don't understand the significance of the church. You know, Ephesians 4 says that the Lord raises up apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the work of mission, the mission of God. And that's what most Christians come to church for, to be trained, to be mentored, to be discipled for ministry. But that's not the only thing that fivefold ministry does. It builds up the body of Christ. And within Christianity, this idea that God has a mission and I want to be part of that mission, and I'll become part of that mission by being equipped in my ministry is part of the truth. It's not untrue. It's part of the truth. But what is not understood, and as we go into more in depth into the seven churches. The church is the mission. It's not as if the mission, you come to church, the church is like a school, like a college, you get trained, you get your degree, and you go out and you find your profession, in this case, a spiritual profession. The church is the mission. Becoming an apostolic church was the mission. I mean, that's when we look at the writings of Paul, and we know that Paul's writings take up a significant portion of the New Testament. Paul understood the church as the mission. It doesn't mean that everything revolves around the church. There is a mission of God, but we participate in our ministry in that mission as being part of a corporate body. In other words, we don't participate in the mission as an individual. We participate in the mission as part of the body of Christ. And that's the overriding significance and the counterintuitive significance. In other words, the thing that doesn't follow along with a human way of thinking and seeing things, that Revelation chapter 1, and of course, the following chapters in particular, 2 and 3, are about. So we have three things left to cover. One more point in verse 18 about the revelation of Jesus, the vision of Jesus. Verse 19, the commissioning that John has, that really states for us what the purpose of John's prophetic dimension, in other words, what he's to see and hear and write down and communicate to the body of Christ concerning this prophecy. And then finally, of course, this the significance of leadership and the church. The one thing I want to finish in verse 18 has to do with Jesus, the revelation of Jesus in 17 and 18. That's the final aspect of the unveiling of Christ that began, begins in verse 10. John hears a voice, the voice commands from him, and he turns and he sees the person who's spoken that voice. So verses 10 through 18 in particular is the unveiling of Jesus. And 17 and 18 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who is alive, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and the grave and death.'" And in our one handout, images of Jesus in Revelation by Mark Moore, he states about Jesus saying this, the final thing, and the final thing that he states is he has the keys of death and the grave. He says that the death and the grave were the sole prerogative of God. And he quotes two verses, Deuteronomy 32:39 and 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. I just want to look at those verses briefly. Deuteronomy, first of all, Deuteronomy 32:39. This is Moses speaking the song of Moses to Israel as Israel is about to enter into Canaan to take the land that the Lord promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that song, and it's a long song, all the whole chapter 32 is the song of Moses. In other words, he's given them instruction, verbal teaching instruction in the first 31 chapters, and then he begins to now sing prophetically. He's giving him now a prophetic instruction. And 32:39, as the Lord, he's describing himself extensively in Deuteronomy 32, which is also has a parallel to Revelation 1. Yahweh is describing himself extensively in Deuteronomy 32 before they go in to take the land. And we might say that Jesus is describing himself extensively in Revelation 1 before the church goes to take the land, which in this case is the kingdom. It's their inheritance. And in 32:39, in the midst of this description of the Lord says, "See now that I, even I, am He. I'm the one. There is no God beside me." And one of the proofs that He's God, and this is what Moore means when he says, the keys of death and the grave is the sole prerogative of God. He says, first of all, there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. I kill and I make alive. I have the keys to death and I have the keys to the grave, to hell and death. I also have the keys to life. And so only God has that. And so Jesus is declaring, of course, again, that He's God. And He says, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. No one has greater authority than the Lord in the area of life and death, the grave, resurrection. So that's what the key to death and the grave is utilized for. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. He has the final say. Yahweh does, Jesus does, no one else does. And then also in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the same thing is repeated. And again, this is Yahweh speaking. For Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol the grave and raises up out of the grave. So again, that's the Lord's prerogative. And that's what the keys to death and the grave are. But there's another mention of keys in this particular chapter. And if we go to the church in Philadelphia, which is the sixth of seven churches, and the key is mentioned in the vision of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. So it's Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel, we've discussed it, that's the apostolic and prophetic leader, the leader that sees things from heavenly standpoint, because that leader is part of the heavenly council. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says the Holy One, the one who is true." And the implication is the one who only is holy and the one who only is true. And we're dealing again with the same thing as we saw when Jesus says, "I have the keys to death and the grave." It's the prerogative of only God, and only God is the Holy One, and only God is the only true one. He who has the key of David. Now, it's called the keys of death and the grave in chapter one. Here we're talking about the key, singular. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shall shut, and who closes and no one shall open. So he opens and no one shall shut, he closes and no one will open. Now that the key of death and the grave also is kind of morphed into the key of David. And what is the key of David? What's the significance of the key of David? And what are the significance of the keys at all? And so for this, we need to go to the Old Testament scriptures. And we need to go to Isaiah 22. And we'll be in Isaiah 22 for a while, because there's an interesting story. And the story of Isaiah 22 revolves around the key of David. And in fact, that's actually where the verse in Revelation 3, verse 7 comes from. It's actually quoting Isaiah 22. Now, Isaiah 22 is an interesting chapter. I'm gonna open both the ESV and the NIV for this passage to look at. the verses when necessary from both of the chapters. Now, there are two prophecies here in Isaiah 22. The first prophecy is at the beginning, 22:1, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. And it is a prophecy about the judgment of Judah. And we'll read just a few verses here to get the gist of it. It starts out prophesying to the entire nation of Judah. This prophecy, based on the terminology that's used here, Eliakim and Shebna, two names who are mentioned in the second prophecy of chapter 22, is going to take place in the vicinity of anywhere from 710 to 701 BC. So the prophecy is taking place after Israel has already fallen. 10 northern tribes have fallen to Assyria. And we'll see in the book of Isaiah, and starting in Isaiah 36, and we see the same thing in Kings being repeated, this threat that the city of Jerusalem has from Assyria. And you can date it based on that threat and date it on the characters Shebna and Eliakim. But what we have here in 22, I'm going to start with 22:1, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Now, it's speaking of an impending judgment that's going to come on the leaders of Judah, and the leaders of Judah are betraying the Lord. They are fleeing. They're fleeing. They're leaving Jerusalem, and because they don't trust God, but also because they're not being faithful leaders. They're not doing what leaders are supposed to do. And it's speaking of this prophetically, of this impending judgment. And it continues to prophesy about failure and sin and God's judgment. And the final verse of the prophecy in verse 14 says, "The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing." That's Isaiah speaking. "Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty." ESV translates the 14th verse by saying, "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." And it translates the title of the Lord as not the Lord Almighty as the NIV does, but the Lord God of hosts. And the Lord God of hosts is Yahweh, who is the master, the God of the armies of heaven. The Lord God of hosts is the Lord God of armies. And the idea here is that there may be earthly entities that represent danger to Judah, but God's the bigger danger. And but again, the significance of the first prophecy is leaders who are not leading, leaders who are not being faithful. I mean, leaders are not supposed to flee when the enemy comes or when there's threats of the enemy coming. The prophecy at the start of 22 appears to simply suggests that they're fleeing at the threat of the enemy, not fleeing. At the enemy hasn't there. It says in verse 3 that they fled while the enemy was still far away. Now, in the context of this, we're no doubt dealing with Assyria. So we go immediately into a second prophecy, and this is a significant prophecy, and it runs 15 through 25, and this has to do with the steward of the house. And Shebna, who is this steward of the house, verse 15 in the ESV says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him," the NIV says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, "Go say to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace." He's over the house. He's in charge of the palace. Now, this particular Hebrew word, I'm looking for it in the commentary. It's the Hebrew word soken, and it's only used in the Hebrew in this particular chapter. So when you have a word that is a single occurrence, it's kind of like, well, we can't really use the Bible necessarily to interpret what that word means because we have no other uses of it. But there is a very similar word used in some of the other ancient Near Eastern languages. I mean, Hebrew is an ancient Near Eastern language, and many of the languages of the nations surrounding Hebrew are similar. They're not exactly the same, but they're similar. It's like the book of Daniel. Half the book of Daniel is in Aramaic, and half the book of Daniel is in Hebrew. They're similar, but they're not exact. But it's, you know, it's one of those things like Poland and Russia, for instance. When I went to Russia years ago, I think Frank was there. Frank, you were there in Russia with me, I know. And when we were in Russia, and I would listen to the Russian words when the Russians were speaking that language, some of the words sounded to me like Polish words that I had learned growing up. And again, there's a similarity between the Polish language and the Russian language. They have a completely different alphabet, completely different alphabets, but the languages are similar because, you know, Poland borders Russia. They're all Slavic people. And that's the relationship of Aramaic to Hebrew, for instance. Well, what this word means in some of the other ancient languages is like a prime minister. It can mean a major domo. The steward of the house more than likely was the person right under the king. The king is the head of the country, so he has the greatest authority, the greatest political authority in the nation. And the major domo, the prime minister, would have the second greatest authority. He's called the steward of the house. He's got the keys to the house. The steward is one who can open and can close in terms of the Hebrew government. So this is a very powerful man. And the reason this prophecy follows the previous prophecy is, okay, God is judging leaders, poor leaders, and he's judging them. So we're going to have an example of one of the leaders that the Lord has judged. And we want to have an example here for, you know, what an unfaithful leader looks like in dangerous times. These are dangerous times. I mean, Israel's been split into two nations now, and one of those nations does not exist anymore. That means 10 of the 12 tribes do not exist anymore. Now, when Assyria would have, if we said this passage is anywhere from 710 to 701 BC. So Assyria destroyed Israel in 722. So anywhere from, you know, 12 to 20 years earlier, Israel was destroyed. And now when Israel was destroyed, a number of the individuals from Israel came down, they migrated down, they escaped, and they migrated down to Judah. So they were now part of Judah. But a significant number were either slain in battle. The Assyrians were ruthless. The Babylonians actually were less ruthless than the Assyrians. The Babylonians are going to be those who eventually exile Judah. The Babylonians tried to preserve life as opposed to take life. I mean, they're going to take life of the army who's making war against them. But the Assyrians were brutal. They destroyed the land, the cities. They took life. They tortured people. They were very brutal. And so some of the Israelites were able to escape down to Judah. Many were killed and many were displaced. They were put in different nations. That's just a practice that the ancient nations used to do. The people that they would capture, they would just put them in different nations. And then they people that they captured from other lands, they would repopulate the land of Israel. That's where the Samaritans came from. That's why the Samaritans and the Jews historically were at odds, because they would say, well, you're not real Jews. You know, you're just displaced from some other land. You're not ethnically Jews. But what they would do is when they would go into a different land, they had to worship the God of that land. So they had a kind of a hybrid or distorted or perverted what's the word, a syncretistic view of Jewish religion. And that's why they're always at odds. Even I mean, this happens around, you know, this is 722 BC, and when Jesus 750 years later is walking into Samaria, they're still at odds with each other. But the Samaritans actually believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. They had what was called the Hexateuch. It was they believed in the first six verses of the scripture. So they did have the scriptures, but having said all this, we want a picture of, well, Lord, if you're saying you judged Israel because of the leadership, that might seem unfair to people. Is there a pattern here that the Lord will judge people because in the church because of leaders? Yes. There's an absolute necessity for good leaders and godly leaders. There's an absolute necessity that people come under biblical leadership. So what's the deal with Shebna? So go to this steward, this prime minister, this one who has great authority, second only to the king, who is in charge of the palace. He ran the palace and he ran the nation on behalf of the king. What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Now, we'll read through this and we'll get a sense of what the prophecy is saying, but Shebna is there to serve God's people. The image of leadership is clear, and it's the same all the way through scripture. Leaders are called to serve. That's how they lead. They are not called to be served. In other words, you don't put a leader in so everybody else can serve the leader. In other words, the motivation of the leader must always be as a servant. Now, and that's, of course, very significant to the book of Isaiah, because it's in Isaiah 40 through 55 that the servant of the Lord emerges as the key to the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes for Israel, for the nations, and in human history. So being a servant is very important. Jesus said, listen, told his disciples in Mark 10, you call me master, you call me Lord, and so I am. I am your master, I am your Lord. He says, you call me those things in sermon. He says, however, I want you to understand, even though I'm your master and your Lord, I do not come to be served, but I come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That is for all time, Old Testament, New Testament, our day, everything in between. That is the biblical ideal of a leader. Leader who serves, the Lord says yes and amen. Leader who doesn't serve, the Lord says no. And to serve means to serve the people. And to serve the people, you have to follow the commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you love people. You love your neighbor. In this case, as a leader, you love the people that are under you with all your heart, soul, and strength as well. You love your neighbor as yourself. And you are a distant third. Your needs do not drive your leadership. Now, Shebna is the prime minister. He's the major domo. He's the chief steward of the house. And in a most dangerous time, the very existence of the nation is being threatened. He's out building himself a grave, hewing it out of stone in a mountain. There was a mountain outside of the city, and that was the graves of the kings. Well, he's not even the king. And he's out there making a grave for himself. He's interested in his legacy. He's interested in how he looks as far as history goes. He's not interested in saying, well, he served everybody. That's his legacy. He's interested in making this legacy. I'm going to be the greatest president that ever lived. I'm going to be the greatest steward of the house that ever lived. They're going to remember the name of Shebna. They're going to remember me how great. And how are they going to remember me? By what I did? No, by this incredible grave that I leave for my legacy. That's how they're going to remember me. Now that's a picture of a person who's driven by, by spin. He's driven by this sense of greatness. He's driven by this sense of self-promotion. I mean, look, maybe one day he could have made this wonderful grave among the kings. I mean, there's some implication that's where kings are buried. That's not where prime ministers are buried. Kings are important. Nobody knows who the prime minister is. It's kind of like in America. You can go down the list of 47 presidents and you can quote them all. I had to learn those in seventh grade, all the presidents in order. Who were their vice presidents? Don't have a clue. Now you usually know the vice president of the president that you're serving under. We know that. But if I go back, like, who were Reagan's presidents? Who vice president? Who was Obama's vice president? We may remember Trump's vice president, Biden's vice president. Well, who was Eisenhower's vice president? Who was Roosevelt's vice president? Well, see, some because if the president died in office, his vice president became president. But this is the point. Shebna is not driven. And this is not just any old time. The fate of the nation is in the line. How you need to be serving. He's not. That's the picture. And the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, says, I'm enraged that what you care about is yourself and not my people and not my will and not my purpose. And you're driven to make yourself famous, to take care of your needs, to have everybody remember who you were. He goes on and he says, beware, the Lord is about to take a firm hold of you and hurl you away. Oh, you mighty man, he will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country, like a slingshot, okay? Picture, the Lord's going to take him like a slingshot and hurl him away. In other words, the contrast between what you think of yourself and what the Lord thinks of you, completely different things. And he goes on, he says, there you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. One expositor said probably he was he Isaiah probably came and prophesied to him as he was in this great mighty chariot or had an entourage of chariots, and he was supervising the work of his grave. The Lord says, you and your chariots. I mean, Isaiah is seeing all this, and the Spirit of the Lord is speaking these things through him. Now, the grave, these ornate, incredible graves, it was how people were remembered. Oh my gosh. You know, most people are just in a simple grave, a little cave with a rock in front of it. But this is this incredible grave. And again, he's spending his time, he's spending money, he's spending a lot on having people come and design this and add to the legend and the spin. And also to die somewhere outside of your own country was considered, it was considered the judgment of God. Actually, even to be unburied was considered the judgment. That's why when Ezekiel goes he's brought into the valley of dry bones. These are unburied soldiers. What the foreign kings who would kill these soldiers and then leave them unburied, that was like kind of like in your face. That was the one of the chief punishments of a king who said, you guys should not have been rebelling against me. I'm the great Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the great king of Assyria. And now we don't know the details of Shepard. I mean, other than this passage here, and we see him still alive after this prophecy is given, and he's actually been demoted. We don't know how he died and how he died in another nation, but there are theories as to why he was deposed. Was he simply deposed because he was building a grave? That's possible that Hezekiah found out about this. What are you doing? But more than likely, there is probably something even more significant. And it was significant about the leaders. The leaders were fleeing. They were fleeing from Jerusalem. And in the context of this prophecy, the time historically when Assyria is going to, in a short time after this prophecy is given, is going to come to the gates of Jerusalem and threaten to destroy Jerusalem. The idea is when a nation is in political turmoil, Jerusalem is facing her destruction. There are opposing parties, okay? Opposing political parties within the nation saying, what do we need to do? And some would say, well, we need to just submit to Assyria and just, you know, make a peace treaty with Assyria and they'll take us away as they took the Israelites away, but at least we can save our lives. And there'd be others who say, well, let's align ourselves with Egypt, and Egypt will protect us. If you make an alliance with a nation, supposedly that nation is then obligated to protect you. So one of the ideas behind this is that there was probably an argument here between Shebna's policies and between Hezekiah's policies. Hezekiah does not want to submit to Assyria, and perhaps Hezekiah would have leaned toward Egypt as opposed to submitting to Assyria. More than likely, there's something bigger than just building the grave. There's probably some kind of a policy difference here that is very significant. So the Lord said, you disgrace to your master's house at the end of verse 18. He's a disgrace to the master's house, meaning he is not loyal to Hezekiah and he's not loyal to Hezekiah's policies. It may be nothing more than just Hezekiah said, you're doing what? You're building a tomb to yourself when the life of our nation is on the line. But when it talks about these leaders in the first prophecy in 22 who fled, and you talk about this in the second prophecy, what may have happened is some of them fled to go join Assyria. And if they fled to go join Syria, they would have died in another land, because the Lord judges Assyria. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. Okay, that's the end of the part one of this second prophecy. But then it's added, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now remember, Isaiah is divided into three books. First Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. Okay, that's the historical prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah as they emerged in the ongoing history at the time Isaiah lived. Second Isaiah is 40 through 55, and it's this long prophecy. All it is a prophecy about how, even though God's people are going into exile, the Lord is going to restore them from exile, return them to the land, and establish his purposes. And then third Isaiah is 56 through 66, and it's just all a prophecy again about how the Lord is going to establish the new heavens and the new earth over Israel, and bring the new heavens and the new earth to Israel, and bring Israel into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what's interesting is there's a figure that goes along with each book that is the key figure in God's purposes being established. They're all Jesus, is what they're prophecies of Jesus. So how will Israel and Judah fulfill God's purposes according to Isaiah 1 through 39, book 1? It's chapter 11. It's the son of David, the royal scion of David, the royal son, the future king will be the one, the root of Jesse will be the one who will establish Israel and Judah in the kingdom purposes of the Lord that are stated in Isaiah chapter 2. Who's the key individual in Isaiah 40 through 55? The servant of the Lord. The Lord is restoring God's people. He's returning them from the exile in Babylon. He's calling the prophets. He's calling the heavenly council. He's calling the nations to all witness that he is Yahweh. And even though Babylon took Israel, and looked like Babylon was the greatest empire in the world, and their God was greater than Yahweh. That's how the ancient peoples always thought it. Well, you know, for a nation to destroy another nation, their God was stronger than the God of that nation. And the Lord says, oh, so the nation of Babylon is stronger than me. Well, I'm going to get Cyrus, the king of Persia, the emperor of Persia, I'm going to have him do my bidding. I rule over Israel. I rule over the cosmos. I rule over Babylon. I rule over all the nations. And I'm going to just show you how I rule over the nations. I bring Israel and Judah down, and I bring them back, and I destroy those. It's this incredible picture of how Yahweh rules human history, and no God is greater. You know, we always get bummed out in the church when people diss us, when people disrespect us, when people don't, oh my gosh, people don't just see all the incredible great things we do. And all. But can you imagine Yahweh just sitting back, letting Babylon destroy his people, carry him away captive, carry him away exile, destroy the temple that he lives in, and then to have to sit there for 70 years and hear people saying, well, you know, the Marduk of the God of Babylon is greater than Yahweh. And you know what the Lord does? Ho-hum. You know, he'll turn and say to Moses and Elijah and say, what's on TV? You got any good, are there any good stories here on Netflix? But Yahweh, they're blaspheming your name. See, the Lord is confident. We have to know who we are. We have to be like Yahweh. Who cares what people say about us? Who cares if people disrespect us? Who cares if people lie about us, slander us, in fact, use lies and take our lives or put us in prison? Who cares? Yahweh doesn't care. And so in Isaiah 40 through 55, I'm going to show you how much I care. I'm going to get Cyrus now. You know, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they're not the greatest nation in the earth anymore. the Persian nation is, and I'm going to have Cyrus do my bidding. Cyrus, this is what I want you to do. Take care of business. And the Lord uses Cyrus to bring his people back from exile. But Yahweh, see, the point isn't, oh, Cyrus is so great. You know, all those prophecies about the current president, he's Cyrus. It's like, do you even understand what the meaning of the prophecy about Cyrus? All it is just to show God controls the universe, not Cyrus, not a new Cyrus. God controls the universe. Yahweh controls the universe. Now, that's the point of 2nd Isaiah. And in 2nd Isaiah, another figure emerges, just like it's the one who's going to establish the purposes of Israel and Judah in 1st Isaiah is the son of David, the root of Jesse, the royal king. In 2nd Isaiah, it's the servant of the Lord. Now, Isaiah is called the servant of the Lord earlier in Isaiah. In 2nd Isaiah, Israel is called the servant of the Lord. But we also see that the servant is this, this divine figure who lays his life down. And because he lays his life down, and the height of that is Isaiah 53, where he gives his life for the nations. Cyrus doesn't give his life for the nations. Cyrus is just commanded by God. It's like the image that was used about Nebuchadnezzar. He's like a fish, and he puts a fish hook in his mouth and just says, "Come on." It's like your dog. You put your dog on a leash, and your dog's got to come with you anywhere you go. And if your dog's a dachshund and decides to go limp, well, then you just kind of drag him along until he decides to walk. No, it's the servant. But what does that servant do? He lays down his life for the Lord. He lays down his life for the nation. He lays down his life even for the nations of the earth. So the servant of the Lord, what a key term. And of course, who brings Israel into the new heavens and the new earth in 3rd Isaiah 56 through 66? Well, you know, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. He's made me the Messiah, and I'm going to open the eyes of the blind, and I'm going to preach the gospel to the poor, and I'm going to bind up the brokenhearted." You know, that's Isaiah 61. And so the figure is the Messiah. So you have the royal son in Isaiah 1 that brings Israel and Judah into God's purposes, the servant that causes God's kingdom purposes to be established through Israel in the earth. And finally, the one that brings Israel into the new heavens and the new earth, the anointed one who comes to preach the gospel. So when in Isaiah 22, he says, "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." See, he's saying, this is what a leader is supposed to do. He's supposed to put the Lord first. He's supposed to put the desires of the king first. He is supposed to lay down his life. That's Eliakim. That's not Shebna. And so he's going to replace Shebna. Shebna is going to be kicked out of the prime minister position, the major domo, the chief servant of the house, and Eliakim's going to take his place because he's a servant. Okay? 2025, you judge the church this way. Follow servant leadership, and leadership that is full of itself, you do not follow. You better find servant leadership, leadership that lays its life down as Jesus, that follows the model and the image and the pattern of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 40 through 55. "I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him." Now, you know, the only place that a robe and a sash is spoken of outside of being part of the garb of the high priest is right here with this prime minister. This is real authority, taken away from one who has misused it and given to one who walks as a servant. And that is how you judge not just pastors. It's how you judge husbands. It's how you judge bosses. It's how you judge leaders. All this crap about, well, you know, we don't want a pastor. We want a leader who will accomplish God's purpose. Well, I'm sorry. Well, pastor, leader, they better follow. They better be servant leaders. You don't follow any worldly ruler that's not a servant either. I will hand your authority over him, and he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. See, real fathers are servants. Real messiahs are servants. Real kings are servants. Real prime ministers are servants. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What does this mean? I will place on his shoulder. Don't just keep your hand right there in Isaiah 22 and go to a familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Eliakim, the key, true authority. Authority from the king. Authority that rivals only the king. The king is the only person in the kingdom that has greater authority than the prime minister. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And he will be called, surprise, the one who counsels, and yet the one who has might and power, who's the warrior of the Lord, but he is a father of eternal life. He is the ruler of peace. So real servant leaders have the highest authority in the house of God. They always bring surprises because their vision is in alignment with the Father. And so they just see what the Father's doing and they do it. They are counselors. They provide wisdom to establish the king's purposes, to establish the kingdom. Mighty God is, they are ultimate warriors, but they're not ultimate warriors because they're bullies. They're not ultimate warriors because they say, well, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to punish you. That is not how they are warriors. They war by being fathers who release eternal life, who release the life of God into those under them. And they are ultimately rulers of peace. They bring blessing with them. So, first of all, now there's two levels to this prophecy. So let's continue 22:22. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now that's the first level, is it applies to Eliakim. And it applies to all godly leaders, Old Testament and New Testament leaders. They have authority because they obey the king. But there's a second level to this. There's a second level. And of course, that's why Jesus is the one who has not only the keys of death and the grave, but he has the keys of the house of David, the key of the house of David. Jesus is the prime minister. Now, in the relationship of the Father to the Son, the Father's the king and the Son is the prime minister. Now, in the relationship of us to Jesus, he's the king and we're his prime ministers. We're his servants, which again sounds a whole lot like the start of Revelation. My angel, Jesus is the angel of the Father. He's announced at the start of Revelation 1. And then John becomes Jesus' angel. And then Jesus sends John to those who are under him, under his apostolic leadership in the seven churches. They become his angels. See, it's always about being under authority. Jesus gives his, he receives his authority from the Father as the angel of the Lord. He gives his authority to apostles, who are the real angels of the Lord, and then they in turn commission others to lead the churches under them with this angelic leadership. But it's the whole point here is legitimate authority versus illegitimate authority. Now, we know this applies to Eliakim first. And verse 23 says, "And I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father." The house of his father, it's the king. It's the king's house. But he also, he's mentioned as the son of Hilkiah. It will also be, he's going to take care of his own family as well. So you notice the interesting thing about Shebna. Shebna's father is not mentioned everywhere. Shebna was fatherless. He was an orphan. He has an orphan spirit. Fatherless leaders on any level, okay? I don't care whether they're, it's a political level, it's an economic level, it's a boss, it's a husband, it's a father in a house, it's a pastor. Fatherless leaders, the orphan spirit is what drives people. It's what forms within them, I gotta live for myself. Everything revolves around me. And, you know, we understand fatherless fathers can have human fathers, but their father didn't release to them what it meant to be a servant leader. So he's going to be a peg. And in contrast to Shebna, who was a disgrace to the master's house because he didn't live in a spirit of service. He was a disgrace. This one will be a seat of honor. Some translations, a throne of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and its offshoots. And what that really is the significant, important members of his family and the insignificant members of his family. And as his prime minister duties, he doesn't just cater to the wealthy and the entitled and the powerful who can make him feel more powerful. He cares for the greatest and he cares for the leaders. That's the least. That's a servant leader. Pastor Oz, why are you wasting time on that person? Or there's no such thing as wasting time on a person. You're called to father and serve the most important in the house and the least important in the house. And if the Lord tells you, okay, you've tried enough with the greatest, you've tried enough with that person who's the least, just leave them in my hands for all, then you do move on, but you don't move on your own. All the glory of his family will hang on him. And it's dealing with his physical, natural family, but it's also dealing with the fact that all of Judah and Jerusalem is his family. The greatest to the least, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to the jars. It's a picture of a peg that you would hang bowls and jars on, but it's a prophetic image of people, the greatest and the least. Now, 25 puzzles people because you're exalting Eliakim and you're bringing down Shebna as images of authentic leadership versus false leadership. But verse 25 then comes in and commentators, man, they scratch their heads. And when you know people scratch their heads, they come up with some really wild theories about what a verse means. But if you read scripture and understand how to read scripture, nothing's confusing. In that day, this is another prophecy. In that day, it's part three of this second prophecy that begins in verse 15 with Shebna. Part two is Eliakim. But here's part three says, wait a second. There's something bigger here than Shebna and Eliakim. There's something bigger than the history of Israel circa 700 BC. In that day declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. Even Eliakim, this great, incredible leader, it's going to give way. It will be sheared off. It will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. And the third part focuses us on the larger purpose of this prophecy. As great of a man as Eliakim is, as great of a king as Hezekiah was, as great as a king as Josiah was. You know, everybody says David was the greatest of the kings. Hezekiah was a great king, maybe not greater than David, but many say Josiah might have been the greatest of all the kings, right at the end of the history of Israel in the time of Jeremiah, which would, you know, it would be fast forwarding, you know, some probably about 90 years from Isaiah. And Jeremiah witnesses the end. He witnesses the end of Jerusalem and Judah when they go into exile under Babylon. Josiah, David was raised up in ideal times for Israel. I mean, Saul gave him a lot of trouble. And I mean, nobody becomes a great king or a great leader unless there's all kinds of assault against them. I mean, when people say, why is all this coming against us or coming against me? God is trying to make you a great leader. You only become great when you're faced with the cross, when you're faced with a Roman execution. The Romans are out to get you. Your brothers and sisters, your family is out to get you. The Jews, the Greeks are out to get you. Everybody's out to get you. Yes, Saul was there, but David was still, he came to the kingship in ideal times. And the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul. And he started a movement that in which the borders of Israel were the greatest in the history of David and the initial start of the reign of his son Solomon than ever was in the history of Israel. It spread. Because Israel's territory was supposed to run from the Nile River to the Tigris and Euphrates. It was supposed to run from Egypt all the way into Babylon. Well, it the closest it ever got was under the reigns of David and initially Solomon. But then Solomon went bad, and of course, bad things happened there. But Josiah was raised up in God had already prophesied Judah's finished. Judah has crossed the same line that Israel did, and there's no turning back. And Josiah said, "That's okay, Lord. I'm gonna try to bring Judah back." And he tried. He tried. But he couldn't do it because no man can do it. Not Hezekiah, not Josiah, not David, not Eliakim. It's saying that even if you get the best of leaders, it's not going to be enough. There's going to have to be a leader beyond all those great leaders, including Eliakim, that's going to restore Israel. Hence why Jesus has said, the one who has the key of David. He's got the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Because this is a messianic prophecy that says there is one beyond Hezekiah and Eliakim and Josiah and Jeremiah, one beyond Moses, one beyond Elijah, and one behind any leader that exists today. See, that's what the spirit of Antichrist is. The spirit of Antichrist is when somebody comes along. I mean, Jesus has already come. We need no one and nothing, whether it's a secular leader or it's a pastoral leader or a family leader who says, you need me or you're not going to survive. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of instead of Christ. It's a human being trying to take the Messiah's place, trying to take the son of David's place, trying to take the servant of the Lord's place. Now we can live like Jesus. He can image those things for us, but he's the only one that opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He's the true one who will inherit the key to the house of David. Now, one on our way back to Revelation, one more aspect of the key. He has the keys of death and hell. He has the key to the house of David. He is the faithful servant of the Lord. He's the faithful king. He's the faithful Messiah. He's the only one. But on our way back, go to Matthew 16. I've got my English-Spanish Bible here. Go to Mateo, chapter 16. Let's go to Matthew 16. And you remember the passage. One more key. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what do you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And remember, the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, he's the living one. He's the living God, the one who became dead, but he lives forevermore. And Simon here, as recorded by Matthew, says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Peter has an unveiling of Jesus, doesn't he? We're always having unveilings of Jesus before the resurrection, after the resurrection, after the ascension. We're all having unveilings of Jesus. "Simon, son of Jonah, you're blessed, for this was not unveiled to you by man." The veil was not removed by man, but by my Father in heaven. "And I tell you that you are Peter. You're the rock man." That's what Peter means. "You're the rock man, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," I have the keys to death and Hades, "will not overcome it, and I will give you." We got the keys of death and the grave. We got the key to the house of David. That's authority over life and death. That's authority of legitimate leadership. And now it's the authority to open and close the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you close on earth will be closed in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, whatever you open on earth, will already have been open in heaven. So that key is the key to apostolic authority to establish the kingdom of God. So we understand as we come to the conclusion here of the vision of Jesus, we come to the conclusion of the vision of Jesus. Let me get these books situated because I got more books to bring here. Let's go back to Revelation 1. So we have finished now the vision of Jesus. And the last thing we leave with is Jesus is the authentic leader for God's kingdom purposes in human history. You can't better him. You can't equal him. And anybody who says they are or they do, they're liars. Okay, that's what scripture calls them, liars. The problem is that world leaders get full of themselves and their heads get big and bigger. And now, world leaders have much authority. They have authority from God. They're in very, very significant places. But see, when their authority gets like this and people say things, well, to listen to this leader is to listen to God. This person speaks for God. That's where you go too far. I mean, you go too far and you start becoming more like Shebna than you are like Eliakim. There have been great leaders that have shepherded nations through crucial and critical times. And there have been not so great leaders that not only have, because they're full of themselves, they end up being judged by the Assyrians. They end up being judged by the Babylonians because they have all this pride in their ability to lead, and they don't listen to God. They're not servants anymore. They're not there to serve. They're there to be served. That's we have to be careful about, whether it's politics, whether it's families, whether it's the church. We can't do that. So we get to verse 19. The vision is over. And Jesus now, as he lays his hand on John and says, "Be raised from the dead," which means a new level of authority. John is given a new level of apostolic authority, and he's an apostle. I mean, that's amazing. An apostle gets a new level of apostolic authority because he understands what the church needs. Jesus understands what the church needs. And the church always needs leaders with greater levels of apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, teaching, evangelistic authority to lead the church when we face difficult times. And so he repeats a commandment that has been given a number of times in chapter one here. Write, it's write. Write the things which you saw. Write the things which you have seen. Saw is a better translation. It's an aorist tense, which is a past tense. But there, this is kind of a prophetic past tense where have seen is probably just as good of a translation. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, or the things which exist, and the things which will take place after these things. The things that are about to take place after these things. And in the Greek world, and you know, Israel in the first century is part of the Greek world. The Roman Empire dominated the world, but the Roman Empire at its foundational structure was a Greek world. Remember that what the fourth beast does, you have Babylon, and the main gift of Babylon's leadership was the king saw himself as divine. He saw himself as a manifestation of God, as a spokesperson for God. Persia, the kingship exalted the premise of law. For a Persian, the law was higher than the king. For the Babylonian Empire, the king is the highest. For the Persian Empire, law is greater than the king. And for the Greek world, the king, the emperor, was trained by the Greek philosophers to embody a whole way of life the whole world needed to embrace. Now, what Rome was, Rome came, and Rome is an amalgamation of all three. They saw the emperor as divine, they valued the rule of law, and they valued the understanding of Greek philosophy. But they put that all together, and they were still, there was a fourth element, and that's the spirit of the beast was in them. They wanted to control human history, not in obedience to God, but based on their own understanding, their own agenda, their own goals, their own understanding of what was valuable. They knew what was best for you. And if you didn't submit to what they knew was best for you, well, then they crucified you. It's not a godly way of life. It's just not a godly way of life. And when you see punitive leaders who, we know what's best for you, and if you don't do it, well, off with your head. That's the spirit of the beast. That's the spirit of the dragon that works. It ascribes this kind of demonic divinity to itself. We can do anything we want. We are the law. We are the ultimate philosophy of life. We are the ultimate leadership. And that's a little bit of Babylon, a little bit of Persia, a little bit of Greece mixed into the spirit of the dragon. And so what John is doing here, what John is doing is he is being commissioned in the midst of a scenario and situation in which the fourth beast is manifesting itself in human history in a powerful and a mighty way. in a way in which now everybody's in danger. And the Lord is commissioning John and saying, this prophecy is going to give my church apostolic and prophetic wisdom on how to deal with this through the remainder of human history, because Rome's come and Rome's go. Rome's come and Rome's go. This idea that there's only the one beast manifested itself in 70 AD and that's the end of it, there's no more beasts, is not a correct premise. That's not the idealistic perspective of Scripture. It's teaching us that the church needs to embrace this. And we are in a very, very dangerous time in human history, worldwide. We're in a dangerous history worldwide. You remember that the beast, according to Revelation 17, and when we finish the seven churches, I'm going to go back then and kind of just summarize all this together, but the beast has six heads. I mean, we can look at it. Revelation chapter 17. And the Spirit carries John away into the desert, into the wilderness in Revelation 17:3. And he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. I said six, because the fulfillment of the seven heads is numerous leaders. I always say six leaders, because the seventh head is the beast. But I guess if I'm actually being biblically correct, that head of the beast arises out of the seven heads, and it displaces some of the seven heads. And see, we have to understand, we gotta let the Bible mean what the Bible says. People make statements about the book of Revelation like that's not even remotely true. I mean, of course, we live in a time when anybody says anything. And I mean, it's on the internet, it's gotta be true, right? Or somebody in authority just says it's true, and it doesn't matter what evidence be damned, you know, somebody just says it's true. We live in that kind of a reality, but we've got to read the Bible the way it is. And a beast that has seven heads and ten horns, and later on in verse 9 of that chapter, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. So the seven kings represent seven mountains. They have authority over these seven mountains, and there's seven kings. It's not like there's just one evil figure out there, one evil world ruler. There's seven of them. There's seven of them. And it's just different leaders at a given point in time, and they begin to emerge and they begin to relate to each other. And there are a lot of different ways they can relate to each other, but they're all alike, because they're driven by this sense of control. They're driven by this sense of dominion apart from God. They're not driven by the spirit of servanthood. And the ten horns in verse 12, which you saw, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So you have seven kings. They have, they're related to 10 other kingdoms. Remember, the word king can also mean kingdoms. And more than likely, the seven are kings and the 10 are 10 kingdoms that are in alignment with those seven, but they all get their authority not from the Lord. They get their authority from the beast. And these are dangerous times. These are dangerous times when these things start to emerge in the earth. But the Lord tells John, and we're back in Revelation 1, I want you to write what you have seen, the things that exist as they are, I want you to write what you're seeing. I want you to write about reality and truth in the midst of a lot of false prophecy, a lot of conspiracy theories. I want you to speak truth, and I want you to write about the things which are about to take place after these things. Now, this, if you read a commentary on what that means, there are a lot of different opinions. But first of all, this is the first time that this kind of direction has been given to John in the chapter. Go back to verse 1. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his what? His servants, his bond servants. See, you don't just have a servant's heart that to mean that God gives you authentic authority. You have a servant's heart. Those who have servant's heart and understand the purpose of leadership is to serve, it's in that context. They understand what's going on. You have to understand servant leaders who have positioned themselves under the kingship of Jesus, under the lordship of Jesus. They live for Jesus. They do what they see the Father doing. And they only speak what they hear the Son saying. They position themselves, but you can't position yourself under him unless you're a servant. That's the point of Isaiah 22. You got to have a servant's heart. You got to be like Jesus. If you want to see what Jesus saw, you got to be like Jesus was. You got to see Jesus. You have to see what he saw, and you have to be like him. And when you're like him, you walk in that authority, but you also see and understand the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave Jesus, to show his servants. You can't be Shebna and expect that you're seeing. And there are all these people out there. They're prophesying. They're making apostolic declarations. They're saying this, that, and the other thing. But if you look and you look closely, they're more like Shebna than they are like Eliakim. It's about themselves. It's about having power. It's about being recognized. And their focus is not on the sheep. Their focus is not on the people of God. Their focus is on building a tomb, a legacy. Look at me. To quote Pastor Alex, he used to always, my pastor at Fisherman's Net, he used to always say, be careful, Mike, of ministries who say, look at me, I'm somebody. The revelation of Jesus is given by God to Jesus. God gives Jesus the revelation of Jesus. God gives Jesus the unveiling of Jesus because that's what's important. And he gives it to show his servants the things which must come to pass quickly. So here's the first time where we see this language about things that must take place swiftly or shortly or soon. And he made it known by sending it apostolically. That's the Greek word, apostel. And Pastor Oz, man, you go over this passage over and over and over. This is the 10th time you've quoted it, because I give you more information, more background information, than I go over again. And instead of understanding one thing about that verse or three things about that verse, you understand 10 things. And it all starts fitting together. And when it starts fitting together, it transforms us to be servants. It transforms us to walk in the authority of the kingdom, because God knows the church in this hour needs leaders like Eliakim, leaders like Jesus. And he made it known by sending it apostolically through his angel. Jesus is still the angel to his, notice, servant John. John's Eliakim. John's got an Eliakim servant spirit. Now John becomes Jesus' angel, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah as many things as he saw. So in verse 19, write the things you saw have to do with what he sees in Revelation chapter 1. It's the unveiling of Jesus that commissions him in a new servant apostolic anointing now to be able to impart that same anointing to others under him who become angels like him. See, that's the whole purpose of fivefold ministry. Fivefold ministry, the purpose is not to do the ministry. Oh, we'll just sit back and let the apostles be apostles. We'll just sit back and let the prophets be the prophets. Well, we'll sit back and let the pastor do everything. We'll sit back and listen to the teachers teach. Oh, we'll sit back and let the evangelists do the evangelizing. You understand that's an old covenant perspective. That's the people at the Mount of Sinai saying, you go up, Moses. You just come back down and tell us. We're not going to invest ourselves in the work of devotion, the work of transformation, the work of becoming servants that is demanded so that we can all be a kingdom of priests. See, this is what I'm waiting for. I hope to see it before I die. I'm waiting for the church to become the church. Every part does its share. So we've been teaching about gifts of the Spirit. It's like, come on, guys, come on. Pastor Oz is getting old. He wants to at least be Moses that can lead you to the verge of the promised land before the Lord calls him. Do I want the ministry of healing? Yep. Of course I want it. But you know what I want more than the ministry of healing? I want everybody else in the church to have the ministry of healing. I want to have a church. When we started the church, I said this. I said, and when we're sitting out there and we had way more people than we have now, I said that there was a little girl in the church. I don't know, she was 5, 6 years old at the time. I said, I want this church to become this kind of church. A 6-year-old could come up here and start prophesying the word of the Lord, and people are getting saved and people are getting healed. The point that I was making was we need every part doing its share. This is why the job, and there are a lot of leaders on this message, our job is not just to do the ministry. See, that's what it's becoming at Lord of the Harvest, are a handful of people doing all the ministry. That's not our goal. That's the sign of a dying church, handful of people doing all the work. This is why we want to encourage all the rest to enter in, not to sit around and criticize. And man, do I get, well, Pastor Oz, why are you letting this person do that? And why are you letting, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be doing all the works. The work for dog blasted sake, we're 70 years old now. We're supposed to be raising people up and causing people to walk in the Lord. Why do you let this person do this and that person do this? Because they're young. You can remember there was a time in the church where it was said, well, Pastor Oz lets the black people do anything and everything and is always on the case of the white people. Well, I'm done with that phase. Here's my phase now. I'm always going to let the young people do something, and all you old people, I'm going to be on your case, okay? Because we are called to raise others up. The angels have to start raising up other angels too. And that's why it's so encouraging, this outpouring of Spirit in colleges that is striking young people again. I'm saying, hallelujah, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Now, those young people, it's wonderful that they're all getting raised up. But I remember in the Jesus month, thousands upon thousands came to the Lord. And when the dust settled, and the Jesus movement was over, and this is so often the case with movements, it's how many people were left. Now, there were a lot left. A lot of us made it through, but there are a lot that didn't make it through. And so it's important not only to raise people up and have this revival experience, but then they need to be discipled. So, you know, there's still room for the church. When I say, when people ask me the question, and the question they ask me is, why did some of you make it from the Jesus movement and others of you didn't make it? And I say, oh, that's an easy answer. Leadership. We submitted to godly leadership. We listen to Jimmy Johnston. We listen to Jim Murphy. We listened to Bruce Todd. We listen to Pastor Moses. We listen to Pastor Beal. We listen to all kinds of leaders that shepherded us and that discipled us and that told us this is the way you did it. And we had success because we participated in the hearts of the sons were turned to the hearts of the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers were turned to the hearts of the sons. We had that, and that's why we had much success. I mean, there were times when I looked at the leadership in the entire area, the entire Detroit region. You know, when we were in our 40s, let's kind of say when we were in our 40s, and so many of the leaders that were pastoring churches came out of the Jesus movement. This is God's pattern. So the first thing he says is the things that are about to occur shortly, the things that must take place. These are the things God wants to show and reveal. And then verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecies, those who keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. See, this language of these things are going to take place shortly. These things are near. These things are soon. Remember, Daniel said, seal up the words of the book. They're for the time of the end. And all those things that were for the time of the end. In the days of Daniel, they're being released now. Keep in mind the verses that we've quoted. Keep your hand in Revelation 1. Go to Mark chapter 1. Start of the gospel. Jesus begins his ministry with these words in Mark chapter 1. Verse 14, Jesus is baptized. He's baptized in verse 10 of Mark 1. He's driven into the wilderness in verse 12. These are those issues are dealt with in several chapters in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke provide a lot of the details. Mark just goes right after it. Shortly and succinctly, and he's in the wilderness tempted by the devil. But then verse 14 speaks of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. He's saying what Daniel shoved way into the future. Daniel got those verses, those revelations between 550 approximately. Let's say approximately 550 BC. 580 years later, Jesus is saying at the start, not 40 years later in the book of Revelation. He's already saying 40 years before Revelation is saying these things are going to happen soon. These things are going to take place quickly. These things are going to happen. Jesus is already saying it's fulfilled. Daniel's fulfilled. I'm here. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus said it 30 years earlier, so we don't have to worry about 70 AD like the preterists say. We don't have to worry about, you know, some future time 7 years before Jesus returns for all of this to be fulfilled. It was starting already in the ministry of Jesus. Fast forward to the ministry of the disciples, the apostles. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2. What was begun in the ministry of Jesus is and fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's come. The second coming of Jesus started when he sent the Spirit. He went to heaven and he sent the Spirit. Second coming didn't start in 70 AD. It started in 30 AD when Jesus ascended to heaven. And he said, the Spirit will come to you. I'm coming to you. What is it? It's the second coming. The first coming of Jesus actually didn't start with his ministry. It started with his incarnation. It's we have to understand God's perspective of time is different from us. So what for Daniel was future was near to being fulfilled at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 2, we know the Spirit falls, Peter gets up and preaches, and people are speaking in tongues, and people are hearing the gospel in their own language because it's one of the feasts of the Jews, and they're all coming up to Jerusalem, and people are saying, what the heck is going on, Peter? Are you guys all drunk? Are you guys all high? Were you guys smoking wacky tobacco up there in the room, the upper room? And Peter says in verse 15 of Acts 2, these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes right to Joel chapter 3. Well, it's Joel 3 in the Hebrew. It's Joel 2, 28 through 32 in the English translation of the Bible. But this, here's what was happening. And this is a verse he used to describe what was happening. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is the last days. Jesus said what Daniel said was future, it's now in my ministry. Peter said what Daniel said is future is now in this outpouring in Acts. And back to Revelation 1, what the Spirit of the Lord speaks to John, it's now. Something, and this is how God's purposes move. Jesus does all this incredible ministry. Then he dies, and then he's raised from the dead. There's the divine pattern. The church now, for close to 40 years, has done all this incredible ministry, and now the church is being put to death. They're being executed, but it's going to be raised up. And this is the cycle around which God's kingdom is established. Manifestation of power, manifestation of ministry, followed by a time of great persecution, followed by a time of the Lord intervening, the Lord coming, the Lord intervening, and raising the church from the dead, which is exactly what he did with John. John dies and is raised again from the dead. And he's saying, John, I'm just reminding you the pattern. It's death and resurrection. And we go through this cycle, and we will go through this cycle until the kingdom of heaven is established in the earth. We are in a time of great persecution right now. There's going to be death, but there's going to be resurrection. The time is near, Revelation 1, verse 3. Then verse 4, this is where he's first commanded. John to the seven churches in Asia, verse 4, grace and peace to you from God the Father, from God the Spirit, from God the Son. And it's just a reminder that all of this is just like Yahweh coming down on Sinai, that prophecy where God said, my people are going to be a kingdom of priests. Every part is going to do its share. There aren't going to be the haves and the have-nots. They're not going to be the leaders and the followers. They're going to be the anointed people of God. Leaders still lead. You got to still listen to leaders, because leaders' gift are they have the strategy and how this is all going to work out. Just can't take your gift and go off cocksure and crazy and nuts and do your thing. The leader is there to bring it all together for the church to be the church. That's what the leaders do. But this is going to be the fulfillment of this ideal of being made a kingdom of priests in verse 6. And then we go down and John hears a voice behind him, and we begin to see the unveiling of Jesus in actual practice being worked out said, I heard a voice behind me, and this is what it said in verse 11. That which you speak, what you saw, write the things you saw in verse 19. Well, that's a repetition of the commandment in 11. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Don't write it in a book. Go to the New York bestseller list, write a book, and people can sit at home and read it and say, wow, this is cool. It only is transmitted and translated through the church. It's given to the church. You are not going to understand. You're not going to be able to get the impartation to participate in it. You're not going to have the anointing. You're not going to have the blessing of God unless you do what you do through the church. Pastor Oz is waiting to see it. People come and go. They come to church. They leave the church. They come to church. They go to another church. And that church becomes a source of what? To equip them to become who they're called to be until they're done with that church and they move on to just another church. And they never understand the church is the mission. God is waiting for a bride without spot, without blemish. That is a bride, a corporate group that works together to bring forth the purposes of God. And when you get unhappy with what the church is doing, well, you got it. Then you got to make a decision, one or two decisions. I'm unhappy because this church is an ungodly, unrighteous, false prophecy spewing church, and I'm going to find a legitimate one. Or you got to get through. See, that's the marathon runner. The marathon runner hits these walls. The final wall for a marathon runner is about 20 miles. Marathon's 25 miles. Many people do not finish the marathon. They hit the wall at 20 miles and they can't go on anymore. Their body dictates to them, you cannot do this. And there are so many Christians, they go so far with the church, they hit the wall and their bodies, their flesh, their soul begins to dictate what their spirit, energized by the Lord, is supposed to say to their body and their soul. Soul, worship the Lord. Soul, press through. Soul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I've witnessed it my whole life, from the people that didn't make it through the Jesus movement, for the people who have these tragedies and they leave church, to these people who become disillusioned because the church isn't meeting their needs and they move on to another church. I've seen it over and over and over again. Too many people. It's written to the churches. Send it to the seven churches. It specifies Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that all brings us to write the things which you saw. What did you see? You saw Jesus. You saw Jesus. You saw this unveiling of Jesus. The things which exist. The call of the book of Revelation, it's not just to see Jesus, it's to see what Jesus saw. The things which are is to be able to go to heaven or to see Jesus in the context of the church. And be able to see what Jesus sees. This is the way to fulfill my purpose. Perfect devotion to God. Perfect devotion to God will always lead you to, you find the church. And you walk God's kingdom purposes out in solidarity with others. Because if everything is individualized, if it's all about my ministry, my need, see, that's the ministry of Shebna. That is not the ministry of Elijah. That's not the ministry of a servant. You are saying, I have come to be served. My needs are met. My ministry is met. What I think is right, what I think is wrong, that's how it's supposed to be. And I'll go from church to church to church, or I'll quit going to church, period. I'll quit going to church, period. Ministry of Shebna. So you have to not only see what John saw, which is Jesus, but you have to see things the way they are. And the first instance of seeing things the way they are the seven churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and seeing, and this is so we've dealt with, write the things which you saw. Jesus is the center. It's the unveiling of Jesus. But as we go to the 20th verse in chapter 1, there were no chapters and verse divisions in the original. The actual unveiling of Jesus starts with 1 verse 1 and ends with 1 verse 19. And then you move into seeing what Jesus saw, the things that are, the things that exist. Write about the things that exist. And the things that exist are that God's purposes are transmitted when a group of people, a corporate people, come together with a specific vision of Jesus and carry that vision out corporately. That's what we're going to see. So we're going to see when we look at this next week. And when we finally get to the seven churches. And finally, and the third thing is, you write what you saw, you write reality as the way it is, you see what Jesus saw. And the third thing is, we're going to close this class in Isaiah 48 and show you what this means. I got to get my Septuagint too. I'm going to have to run over to get the Septuagint to show you this. And what is the meaning of the final part, which says, and then write about the things which are about to happen, the things which are about to take place after these first two things, seeing Jesus, seeing what Jesus saw, and then seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus saw, then now being fully equipped to go forth in the earth and accomplish God's purposes. There's a third thing you need to see. Now I want you to go to Isaiah 48 verse 6. And while you're all actually going there, and I always wonder, are they all going to those verses when I say them, or are they just kind of listening to Pastor Oz talk? Go to Isaiah 48 verse 6. I'm going to go get my Septuagint, my Greek version of the Old Testament. I mean, it's just amazing when you see these things. You study, you see these things. It's amazing, because just keep in mind, John is a Hebrew, so he's got the Hebrew Old Testament in the back of his mind. But again, he knows that the churches, particularly now that we get into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, the non-Hebraic world, they speak Greek, because Greek was the language of the Roman Empire. We said that Rome, you know, took bits and pieces from the first beast, Babylon, the second beast, Persia, the third beast, Greece. And what they took was their language, their philosophical worldview. And so people wrote in Greek. So John would have had to have his Hebrew Bible, probably his Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible, because Jesus spoke Aramaic and the rabbis read Hebrew, and I know Paul read Hebrew, but they also had the Greek Bible. So we're going to go to Isaiah 48, because when you read something like this, when he says, and third, write concerning the things which are about to take place after these things, which in the Greek is ha mele ginestai meta tauta. And you say, is there a phrase ha genestai, ha mele genestai anywhere else in like the New Testament or the Old Testament? And you say, oh yeah, it's in Isaiah 48 verse 6. And you say, oh, so he's making a reference to Isaiah 48 6. And you go to Isaiah 48 6 and you say, oh my gosh, there's the third thing. We need to see Jesus. We need to see what Jesus saw. And then we need to see we need to see one other thing. So let me read. If you're in Isaiah 48 verse 6, I'm gonna go both in the ESV and NIV. Because I was so interested in what it said in the Septuagint. I don't remember which verse. There's 48:6 in the ESV, and I want to get 48:6 in the NIV. You all have your English Bibles. I'm certain not a lot of you have your Septuagint translation of the Old Testament in front of you. That's why they pay me the big bucks, because I've got these things in front of me. And no, I don't get paid the big bucks, but you know, who cares? I get paid the big bucks, hopefully on that day when the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things, and I'm gonna reward you richly. Then I'll get paid the big bucks. So let me read Isaiah 48:6. And I remember this is Isaiah 40 through 55. That's the parable. And who's the main character? The servant of the Lord. And remember what Revelation 1 says. I'm going to read it again. The unveiling of Jesus, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must occur, which absolutely have to occur shortly for God's kingdom purposes to be established in the midst of the church. And then he continued on and on, and he said, and he made it known by sending it through his angel Jesus to his servant John. And we started all of this with Eliakim and Shebna, a true servant and a false servant. And remember, that's the same thing that we see at the end of Matthew, where at the end of Matthew 24, after talking about all the things that are going to take place when Jerusalem is destroyed. When I bend down like this, I'm looking at the clock, see how much time we have left. Jesus, after he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus in 70 AD, destroying Jerusalem, ending the old covenant, very significantly, very clearly, very tangibly, doing it in human history. And the start, remember, the eschatological passage, the final of five sayings, teachings, sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew are Matthew 23, 24, and 25. And in the midst of the Lord's return in 70 AD, which the book of Revelation points to, but it's only one coming in a series of many comings that will end with the second coming of Jesus. At the end, actually the start of it and the end of it, chapter 23 is the start of eschatology. And what does Jesus do in Matthew 23? He rebukes the Pharisees as images of false leadership. Then he declares himself as the Messiah, the true leadership. They are false leaders because they crucified Jesus and embrace their own leadership. They're about themselves and not about serving the king. They are like Shebna and not like Eliakim. Jesus is Eliakim in that equation. They're Shebna, and they're going to be displaced because of false leadership. Then in the middle of chapter 24, toward the end of chapter 24, he talks about his true servants. He talks about their being authentic leaders, Eliakim-like leaders, as opposed to the leadership of the Pharisees. And then in Matthew 25, he talks about the wise and the foolish virgins. And you know, the wise and the foolish virgins are, the foolish virgins are Shebna-like leaders, and the wise virgins are Eliakim-like leaders. And then he talks about the parable of the talents, and again, he talks about true leadership and false leadership. My gosh, it's about true leadership and false leadership always, from Eliakim and Shebna to the Pharisees and the successors of the Pharisees, the 12 apostles, and then those that the 12 apostles would raise up, and then those that John would raise up. It's about true and false leadership. Now, Isaiah 48:6 says, oops, it's a Spanish Bible, and I'm in Psalm 48. Let me get into Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48:6 says this. Now my pages are sticking together in my Spanish Bible. Isaiah 48:6 says, "You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit these things to be true?" And that's the things that he spoke of earlier in chapter 48. But then the Lord says, "From now on, I will tell you new things, of hidden things unknown to you." All right, that's what it says. Let me read Isaiah 48:6, same verse in ESV. "You have heard these things, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things." And the new things, according to Isaiah 48:6 in the Hebrew, whether you look at it in the NIV or the ESV, they are the hidden things that you have not known. There's some things that are hidden that you haven't known. And the Lord calls them new things that he's going to communicate you are the hidden things that you have not yet seen. Now, let me go to my Septuagint. This is how the Septuagint translates that verse. "You heard all these things and you did not know them. You did not understand them. But even in your hearing, I have committed to you new things, things from the present and things which are about to take place, and you could not speak concerning these things." And the Greek version of "the hidden things that you did not understand" uses these words, "the things which are about to take place." The ha mele genestai, which you could not speak of in the Septuagint because you didn't understand it. The ha mele kenestai are the thing, that's the exact language that Jesus spoke to John when he told John, "Write the things which you saw." That's Revelation chapter 1. You see Jesus. "Write the things which are," which exist now, which are. You're seeing Jesus, and now you're going to see what Jesus sees. And the third thing is the things which are about to take place after these things. And the things that are about to take place after these things were the Greek translation of the things that the Hebrew said, the hidden things which you have not known and have not understood. We need to see three things, brethren. And this is what John was commissioned. And this is what the apostolic ministry communicated to the seven churches. You got to see Jesus. You got to see what Jesus saw. And you need to understand the things that are hidden in Scripture. They're there in Scripture. They're not new revelations. They're not the Book of Mormon. You know, we get a new revelation of something we never saw before. They're the things that are hidden, that are veiled in Scripture. Jesus needs to be unveiled. The things that Jesus saw needs to be unveiled. And the things that are there in Scripture, but we don't see clearly because it isn't the time for us to see it. Jesus needs to reveal those new things to us. And that's what comes through the apostolic and prophetic ministry. They take the word. They're not coming up with some kind of new book or new revelation. They take the things that are right there in Scripture, but we haven't seen it. How many of us, we've read a passage over and over and over, and we see this and we see that, and all of a sudden one day you're like, gosh, I never saw that. It's right there in the text. I never saw that. That's the third thing that Jesus is getting at. And what I was going to do, which we'll pick up when we start next week, because this is all going to move us into the seven churches. It's going to move us into seeing what the seven stars are and what the seven golden lampstands are. The thing that I was going to do, and go back to Revelation 1 and we'll close. After he sees Jesus, and he's given this commission again, and he says in verse 19, write therefore the things which you saw, Revelation 1, write about the things that are, which is seeing what Jesus sees, which much of the rest of the book of Revelation is going to cause us to see what things Jesus saw, because it's just like, we know that we see the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, and that's going to have a lot to do with seeing what Jesus saw. But we also know we get to chapter 4, and we get taken to heaven. Here's what I was going to do, because ha melekinesthai is in Isaiah 48:6. Those are the hidden things. But then it adds two words, metatauta, after these things. And of course, if all of you would take out your Moulton and Gedeen concordance to the Greek New Testament, you don't have one of those. Well, I do. Metatauta, that phrase. And I said, okay, metatauta. Now that phrase is in Daniel. Particularly Daniel chapter 2, and we'll look at Daniel 2 next week. But one of the things that Moulton and Gedeen's concordance, Greek concordance, does is it takes a phrase like metatauta, and you say, where is the phrase metatauta, which is not in Isaiah 48:6, the version of the Septuagint that gets us to understand what that third thing is. But is there a place where I can look up metatauta, every place where it occurs in the book of Revelation? Because when I compare that, and we'll start at this in Daniel chapter 2 next week, when I look at metatauta in Daniel 2 and then go to Revelation 1, can I also find every place where metatauta is in the book of Revelation? Well, that's why you got a concordance to the Greek New Testament by Moulton and Gedeen, which does those kinds of things. And so we can get an idea from the book of Revelation itself, as well as comparing Daniel chapter 2, what was the significance of third thing, and write also the things which are about to take place, metatauta. What are the hidden things? Because the metatauta things will be the things that are the things that are about to take place after this, which are the hidden things. How does the book of Revelation develop those things? We'll look at those things next week. Hopefully, we're learning how to read the book of Revelation, and we're understanding. We're actually not only learning how to understand the book of Revelation, I said, we're understanding how to do true biblical theology, but we're also understanding now, we're coming to understand how prophetic, how to follow prophetic readings. And we'll pick up with that. By the way, I started to say this, and then I got off the track and other things, and we'll close with this. Prophecy in the Greek world, that's how I got on all that Greek world stuff. And when I came back to it, I said, I'm saying, what did I start to all that Greek world stuff? It's tripartite prophecy. Prophecy always had to do with something that took place in the past being connected with something that had to, that took place in the present, that had to do with something that was going to take place in the future. And actually, that's what verse 19 says. You're going to write about the things which you saw past, the things which are present, and the things which are about to take place after these things. That was future. That was the way the Greek world understood prophecy. Now, it's not necessarily the way the Hebrew world understood prophecy, but we're living in the Greek world now. And what the early church fathers did, when I did some research on this, there was an excursus in one of the commentaries, David Awney's commentary on the book of Revelation, which is a 3-volume, and he really gets into the Greek. He does these excursus. He does a teaching on the tripartite view of prophecy in the Greek world, and he used that when he was talking about this tripartite view that Jesus commands John to do. And he says the early church fathers, that's how they understood prophecy, based on the book of Revelation, was this past, present, future, tying together the past, the present, future, to understand how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. That's where we'll begin next week. So, Father, thank you for your word tonight, Lord. I thank you for your word tomorrow, Lord. But, Father, you've already given us a clue on how to understand biblical prophecy. Understanding biblical prophecy isn't going to a class that says, here's how you understand biblical prophecy. Understanding biblical prophecy has to do with having a servant's heart. When Daniel talks about the ones who do righteous and continue to walk in righteousness, they do righteously and they continue to walk in righteousness, and those who do wickedly and continue walking wickedness, the end of the book of Daniel says, and those who do wicked will continue to do wickedness, and none of the wicked shall understand. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, he who will be righteous, let him be righteous still. He who will do wickedly, let him do wickedly still. None of the wicked understand. There's no intellectual knowledge. I'm going to study a class on how to interpret prophecy that is going to get you to understand prophecy. Your heart has to be right with God. And you don't understand things when your heart is not right with God. And that's why there are false prophets and false apostles, and those are, and false teachers, and they're all addressed in the 7 churches. They're out there. They understand the principles of how to understand biblical prophecy, but they get it all wrong. They twist it, they turn it, they distort it. They say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord's not speaking, because their hearts are Shebna hearts. Because you can't change the heart of a person who is in it for themselves. It has to be a certain heart, Father. That's what we got to become to understand all of this. But we can show what the scriptures teach. But I pray for everybody on this, everybody who's listening to it, Lord God, on the podcast, wherever that goes, and whoever hears it, your heart, may our hearts be right. Make our hearts like the hearts of the servant. Because if our hearts are not the hearts of a servant, we not only will not understand, but we will mislead others with our misunderstanding. Shebna led people to become like Shebna. And that's why they were like the leaders in the first part of the prophecy. They fled. I never got to Isaiah 36, but in Isaiah 36, Eliakim and Shebna and others go out to meet the representative of the Assyrians. And something makes me think that's when Shebna's heart turned on Hezekiah and turned on Isaiah and turned on the Lord, because the Rav Shekah, the chief ambassador of Assyria, said, we are going to destroy Jerusalem like we've destroyed every nation before this, and your God Yahweh cannot save you. And the heart of a hireling, Jesus said in John 10, is when the thief comes, when the wolf comes, they flee. And that's what Isaiah 22 prophesied at the start. They fled. They fled. And I'm thinking that's when Shebna fled. But the heart of a shepherd stays and serves the sheep, and they stand in the face of Rav Shekahs, and they stand in the face of king of Assyria. And the Lord smote the king of Assyria. He smote Assyria, and he said, no, you're not going to do what you want to Jerusalem, because I'm the God of the universe. You're not going to do it. And that's probably where Shebna became Shebna and fled, Lord. And if we are going to understand prophetic scripture, if we're going to understand, if we're going to see Jesus, we're going to see what Jesus saw, and we're going to see the hidden things that are going to take place after these things, Lord, we've got to have the heart of an Eliakim. We've got to have the heart of Jesus. So may everybody on this teaching, I'm given the teaching, Lord. You give us that new heart. You said you'd replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, Lord. See, nothing's going to protect us. Nothing that we ourselves can do is going to protect us. Only devotion to you, obedience to you, commitment to you. That's the only thing that's going to save us. That's what gives us the heart of a servant. That's who the Lord addresses the book of Revelation to, who the Lord says John is, and who the leaders under John become like him. In Jesus' name, may it be so for us. Amen and amen. God bless you all. Go in the peace of the Lord and serve him. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.